Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 6. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then continuing in verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Then in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3, after in verse 1, Satan had accused Joshua to God, Joshua was the high priest, he accused him in verse 3 because Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, garments speaks of lifestyle, and stood before the angel, and he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, he, that is God, said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Both of these men were called by God. Both of these men were heavily involved in their call. Both of these men had a tremendous ministry. One is a prophet and the other is a high priest. Both of these men were specifically selected for a specific purpose by God, but both of these men were selected at a time that although they were God's men, they were not yet men of God. There is a huge difference. Both of these men, through the processes that God took them through, went from being God's man to being men of God. Isaiah was already a prophet. Isaiah was already in a position of very high authority within the Israeli government. Joshua was already a high priest. Joshua was already ministering as the high priest. Yet neither one of these men were, as they would say, what they ought to be. Both of these men had a heart after God. Neither one of these men knew God very well. And as a result, these men, while they were God's men, were not yet men of God when they started. God's process takes us from being God's man to being a man of God. Sometimes we see that today. God picks somebody perhaps for a specific purpose. Maybe it's a political office, or maybe it is something whereby they have influence and bring freedom or what have you. And we look at these people at times, and some people will say to them, but there is fault in their life. They are not what they ought to be. Maybe sin is discovered in their life. Maybe they have a problem that nobody knew about. And once that is discovered, people start to perhaps disapprove or maybe worse, oppose them. What they're saying is, this man, while he was once respected, while he was once very effective, while they appreciated deeply what he had done at one point, they recognized that he was God's man. And they had no problem accepting that he was God's man until they find something that they feel should not be. And maybe they are even right. And then they no longer can accept him as God's man. But the problem with that is he is God's man. What happens to us Christians is that we don't always recognize what it means to go from being God's man to being a man of God. God's men have never been disqualified from being God's men simply because they were not yet men of God. David was God's man when he was called. He was not a man of God. Many people were like that. Paul was God's man when he was called. He was not yet a man of God. Solomon was God's man when he was called. He was not yet a man of God. Solomon was not a man of God until shortly before his death. David was not a man of God until shortly before his death, and then he kind of wavered. And when we say men, we do mean women also. No one is disqualified from being God's man just because they are not yet a man of God. And there is a significant difference. How do I go from being God's man to being a man of God? I can enter into a call simply as God's man, because God chooses us by grace. Just like Joshua. Joshua did not have a good lifestyle. He had the lifestyle of a Babylonian. That's because he was raised as a Babylonian. But he had a heart after God. So how do I go from being God's man to being a man of God? In John 1:16, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. This is the key right here. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We think of grace often in very simplistic terms. But really, becoming a man of God, rather than simply God's man, going through that process is the process of grace for grace. Grace has tremendous depth. And I'm not speaking about the limitless nature of grace. But there are dimensions to grace. We sometimes don't recognize it. If you ask the average person what is grace, the Christian that is taught, they will tell you it is the unmerited favor of God. That is a surface explanation of grace. It's not incorrect. It's just not very deep. It doesn't cover the depth of God's grace. As believers, we need to go through the depths of God's grace to really develop our full capacity as men of God. We start as God's men, but we don't stay merely as God's men. No, I don't have to have achieved anything. However, I do enter into a process. Paul said he was the least of the apostles. But the grace of God was not given to him in vain. That means that he went through the depths of God's grace. He started out as God's man, but he became a man of God by going through this process of grace for grace. In Romans 1:17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We go from grace to grace in Romans 5:2 by going faith to faith. As I grow in faith, I also grow in grace. In Ephesians 2:8, the Word of God says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the beginning. This is where we start. By grace you have been saved. Now, saved is not simply talking about salvation of the soul, protection from hell. That's just a part of it. Saved is any kind of deliverance that a believer receives from God. Sometimes people are saved from hell, but they're not yet saved from, let's say, alcohol or drugs or whatever other problem they may have. But as they go from faith to faith, They will enter grace for grace. And their deliverance comes, and their salvation from these various things comes as they progress with God. You have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. This is where God's man is. God's man receives a gift from God. That's the unmerited nature of grace. The favor that he has not earned, the favor that he cannot deserve, it is given to him because God loves him. This man will often practice 1 John 1:9. He'll fail and he'll recognize his failures. And then he confesses his sin so that he can be restored into fellowship with God. Mind you, he confesses it only to God. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't confess it to another person. Because love, and God is love in 1 John 4:8, covers a multitude of sins. God says you don't publish it in Gath. Instead, he goes to God in his heart and he agrees with God regarding sin. This person has not necessarily gained victory yet. It's a person who might be struggling with whatever weakness or whatever besetting sin, whatever issue is in their life, whether it's something like insecurity or fear, perhaps it's some sort of a lust pattern. Perhaps it's some kind of an anxiety, or maybe he's driven in some worldly endeavor, and he's having trouble not being driven in some worldly endeavor. Whatever it is, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, all the things that are not of faith, when he recognizes that they are in his life, he confesses it to God. It says to forgive, but in the original language, you will find that that is intrinsically connected to the concept of forgetting. So God is faithful and just to forget his sin. In Hebrews 8:12, God does not remember our sins and our iniquities, because in Revelation 1:5, he cleanses us with his blood from all sins. This is the man of God. He may not have victory yet, but he is somebody who persists. His failure doesn't stop him. He doesn't appreciate necessarily the fact that he fails. He may at times feel quite frustrated or even condemned, which he needs to learn that there is no condemnation. Guilt, when he needs to learn there is no guilt. But he continues with God despite these things. And he keeps confessing his sins until God gives him victory over his sins. And this is the right thing to do. This person recognizes, or at least experiences, if not consciously, then positionally, Romans 5:8, that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God's man, this is the positional truth. That while he is a sinner, yes, he is a sinner, he will readily tell you he is a sinner. He's very well aware of that. He is a sinner. But God takes that sinner and he puts them together. This is what the word commends means in the original language. He puts him together, that sinner, into one unit, into one entity with the love of God. And this is reality. This man lives in how God sees him. Even if he isn't quite aware of how God sees him, he experiences the benefits of how God sees him. He'll experience the faithfulness of God. He'll experience the mercy of God. He'll experience the gentleness of God. He'll find that when he sins, God does not beat him up. Because he has confessed his sin, albeit he has not yet had the capacity to altogether perhaps forsake his sin. But he continues. And when he fails, he confesses and continues. When he is challenged, He draws near to God and he continues. When the world attacks him, maybe his sin is made public. He doesn't quit. He continues. Because he is God's man. God can use this man very greatly. There are many men like this who, albeit in their practical experience exceedingly imperfect, yet they were profoundly used by God because they were God's men. And he chose them by grace. He sanctified them for whatever calling they had. And he effectually worked through them to accomplish what he desired. They were God's men. God's men are profoundly important in the world. They are the ones who protect our freedom. They are the ones who protect justice. They are the ones who represent God and open the doors for us to be able to live in faith and freedom at the same time. These are God's men. No, they're not perfect men. These are not men who are flawless in any measure. Often they are men who have some serious vices. But nevertheless, they are God's men. In Romans 5:20, in the B part of the verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is the life of God's man. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Abounds is the word periptoma. It's an aorist tense. It means to be superabundant, but the aorist tense says a lot. Often we think where sin abounded, that can mean to us in some cases, well, maybe they failed a lot. Maybe they had a drug problem, an alcohol problem. Maybe they had a problem with immorality. Maybe they had a problem of some other sort. And so sin abounded in their life, but grace much more abounded, and so God forgave them every time. And that is superficially true. But it certainly is not the extent of it in any measure. You see, the aorist tense represents a timeless reality. So when it says where sin abounded, it's not talking about a specific instance of sin. If that were the case, it would be a present tense. Maybe even a perfect tense, but it certainly wouldn't be an aorist tense. No, the aorist tense is a timeless reality, so it's actually talking about a condition. Where there is a condition of an abundant sin, grace abounds, but it's more than just a condition of sin. You see, whatsoever is not of faith being sin in Romans 14:23, where the person has not yet matured in faith, grace will abound. But not only will grace abound, grace will superabound. Grace will be disproportionately abundant to God's man. Because even though he may sin, and he does sin, because for whatever season of time while the sin is taking place, he is operating outside of faith, and that's what makes it sin. The activity itself does not make it sin. The fact that he is outside of faith is what makes it sin. Christ was the end of the law, and where there is no law, there is no trespass. So really, sin is defined by whatsoever is not of faith. Now, I'm not talking about wisdom here. Not everything that is not sin is wisdom. And that's where people get confused sometimes. But this person, he doesn't always know how to operate in faith. That's why he'll succumb to weaknesses. That's why he'll succumb to temptations in some cases. That's why there's problems in his life that one would think, why do you have these problems in your life? Because he doesn't always know how to operate in faith. Yet, sin does not disqualify him because grace superabounds toward him. He's God's man. Christians sometimes have trouble with people like them. Non-Christians too, but we're not even going there. And in this self-righteous attitude, they say, well, they're not all they ought to be, therefore I cannot be supportive of them, completely forgetting that grace superabounds toward God's men where sin abounds. That they're not disqualified, they're still used by God, they're still brought by God, they're even anointed by God, they're selected by Him for a specific reason by grace, and the fact that they are imperfect, well, grace takes care of them. It's a timeless reality, so it's rooted in the blood of Christ. It happens immediately because of the finished work and all that the blood does. And this person is completely taken care of by grace. In Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy, God who is what? Rich in mercy. You cannot disqualify God's man. God never will, because God is rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is the mercy of God. That's why God's man can be used, even though God's man is profoundly imperfect in some cases, profoundly flawed, even outright sinful, God forbid, but it does happen once in a while. Even in such situations, God is rich in mercy. And while he may be dead in his trespasses and sins, yet God makes him alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then, get this, God raises him together with Christ and makes him to sit in heavenly places with Christ. In all the meantime, you have a highly flawed God's man. But this is what the mercy of God does for him. You get some leader and people wonder, how can this person be a leader? Look at their past. Look at what they've done. Shame on you for looking at what God will not look at. You're going to be paying for that one. Mark my words. But nonetheless, God will be merciful to this man. As flawed as he may be, as sinful as he may be, because God is rich in mercy. And God has selected him in the same way that he has selected David, in the same way that he selected Zechariah, in the same way that he selected Solomon and Isaiah, in the same way that he selected Elijah and Ezekiel, in the same way that he selected Paul, in the same way that he selected Abraham, in the same way he selected Moses, he selects every man who is God's man. All of these men were profoundly flawed. Yet all of them went from being God's men when they were first called into their calling, when they first entered into what God had for them. And they underwent the process by which they became men of God. In Ephesians 2:7, in the ages to come, Christ will show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, God shows us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the transition point. This is where a man starts to go from being God's man to a man of God. He starts to experience and receive the exceeding riches of God's grace in the kindness of God toward us. People who fail do not need condemnation. Often these people are very good at condemning themselves already. They certainly don't need anybody else helping them. And most of all, they don't need Christians helping them, who then deny the testimony of God, who then deny the blood of Christ and the Spirit of grace. All men who are God's men need the kindness of God. Unbelievers need it too, but there's a different expression to it. For them, it's an expression to get them saved. But for God's man, the man who has already received grace unto salvation, the man perhaps who has already entered into a call, he then needs the kindness of God. The grace of God will always manifest tremendous kindness toward that person. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, kindness is the second manifestation of the love of God. So God takes God's man from simple unmerited favor and starts to reveal His unlimited kindness to this man. In Jeremiah 31:3, with loving kindness, He draws that man. This happens in a process. In Romans 5, verse 2, it starts with tribulation. Sometimes God's man sees tribulation come his way, and maybe at times he recognizes that he had a hand in bringing that tribulation, and then other times he had no hand in it. Tribulation simply found him, sometimes at the hands of other people. But tribulation will come to God's man. Not the great tribulation, that's a different word. The great tribulation is wrath, this tribulation is trial or testing. It will find God's man. And when tribulation finds God's man, it is initiating a process in that man's life. The first thing that will happen to God's man when he faces tribulation is he will develop patience. He will develop the first manifestation of the character of God. In 1 John 4:8 and 1 Corinthians 13:4. As he's developing this character of God, he's developing experience also. And it's in this experience where he starts to see the kindness of God. The character of God he will often develop because he has no option. The tribulation, perhaps, if he could, he would prevent it or stop it. But God keeps it coming. And since God keeps the tribulation coming, God's man has no option but to walk through the tribulation. And in fact, God would have it no other way. Because it's a process. And so, in this tribulation, he develops this long-suffering patience. Not out of desire, not out of preference, but he has no choice. It will be developed. And that's the work of God. The Holy Spirit produces that in him. As he continues in the tribulation, he starts to see the kindness and the faithfulness of God being expressed to him. He starts to see that while things look hopeless, God came through for him. He starts to recognize that while he had great need, God provided for him. Maybe in some cases he recognizes that while he failed, God was exceedingly merciful toward him and kind to him in delivering him both from the failure and the effects of the failure and those who would want to use the failure against him. As he is experiencing the kindness and the faithfulness of God, hope is developed in him. Now, hope is not a wishful thought. Often when the world talks about hope, it's really a wishful thought. I hope is really in the world the same as I wish for. But this is not that kind of a hope. This is a confident expectation because God's man, as he is going through this, has already witnessed the kindness and the faithfulness of God. So he is confident in his expectation because these things have already come to pass in previous events in the trial. And he knows that God will answer as he always has. He knows God will provide as he always has. This hope then leads him to the love of God being shed abroad in his heart, and that of course speaks about the frame of reference. Where this hope exists, this confident expectation born in experience, the love of God becomes the frame of reference because he recognizes that it's really on the basis of the love of God that things really work. That nothing can happen to him outside of the love of God. Nothing can happen to him outside of the faithfulness of God. Nobody can oppose him. No one can do anything. No circumstance can exist such that it would separate him from the love of God or the faithfulness of God. The love of God and the faithfulness of God are always there, always manifested, and always active and expressed in the kindness of God toward him. This becomes his frame of reference. Such a person will start to gain victory simply by continuing. He realizes that there's nothing he can do, perhaps, to fix things, to correct the wrongs, whether they have been conducted by him or another person toward him. But then he realizes he doesn't need to. He simply continues with God as these things are happening, and he finds in Galatians 5:6 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That is to say, nothing that he can produce, not even any religious work, not even any effort in himself can produce anything for him, but faith that works through love takes care of everything in his life. He starts to, in Hebrews 5:2, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. He knows when he gets in trouble, that if he simply looks upon the brazen serpent, he'll be fine. That Christ lifted up is his provision and his solution, and when his focus is there, he enters into the life of God in Galatians 2:20. He may not have attained yet, but he is growing. And it's the tribulation that's forcing the growth. While we have a free volition, yes, God has a free volition also. And our free volition is not capable of overriding God's free volition. On the other hand, God's free volition is very capable of overriding our free volition. Our lives are not our own. They've been purchased by Christ with his precious blood. So God is free to do as he chooses. And that does mean it is up to his free volition. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. God will take us through the processes that are required to build us. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't ask our opinion. He simply says, you belong to me, and this is what's necessary to develop you into my image. And so, he brings in the process. He won't destroy us, but he will rebuild us. As we go through this process, we see this kindness from God. We see the goodness of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the faithfulness of God. We see the gentleness of God. We see the compassion of God. We see the love of God. And the things that used to plague us as God's men start to fall away. The weaknesses that used to plague us, the insecurities, whether overt sin or mental sin, it all starts to fall away. God is changing us because He's developing something in us. God is conforming us into who we actually are, which is the bride of the Savior. And so, God brings us to this through the mercy, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness of God. And in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. A person does not correct their life. Repentance is a gift from God. A leopard cannot change his spots. And although a person can be caused to conform their behaviors to the expectations or demands of another person, their heart cannot change in that fashion, and therefore repentance does not take place through that fashion. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God doesn't approach us with fear toward conformity. God approaches us with love toward transformation. And in the trial, in the testing, the tribulation, He manifests His love toward us. Even if we fail in it, He keeps manifesting His love toward us. Why? Because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It may not produce the repentance instantly. It leads us to repentance. And repentance, of course, is a change of mind, which is required for anything else to change afterwards. We are His workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. We don't have to do it ourselves. We don't have to strive. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to try to improve ourselves. He will do it because we belong to Him. In Hebrews 4:16, we come boldly to a throne of grace. And at the throne of grace, we obtain mercy and we find help in time of need. The point where there's a throne of grace in our lives, that is where we become men of God. We are going through the depths of grace. We started out with simple unmerited favor, but the kindness of God took over. And the kindness of God then draws us to a throne of grace. At the throne of grace, we find everything that we need. In Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is through faith. At the throne of grace, I experience practical righteousness, not because I am a perfect person, but because I have learned how to have a throne in my life. That throne of grace transforms my thinking through faith, which comes through the Word of God. If I fail still at the throne of grace, I'll instantly practice rebound. Nobody achieves perfection where there is no sin in their life until they go home to be with the Lord, but nobody has to remain in sin either. Not even for a nanosecond. God certainly removes their sin in Psalm 103:12. and it cannot be imputed to us. At the throne of grace, I learn how to live by faith. In 1 John 2:27, the anointing which we have received from Him abides in us. And that anointing, of course, is the Holy Spirit and His presence. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it is true, it is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. This is not saying that this man is an independent agent. It is not saying he does not need a pastor teacher in his life. It is not saying he does not need the portion of other believers. It is saying that he is an autonomous, functioning member of the body of Christ before God, with whom God deals personally and specifically, and God, in John 16:13, leads him in all truth in his various circumstances. In order to get to this point, in John 15:5, the man of God abides in the love of God, and God's word abides in the man of God, and this man then becomes very fruitful. In Proverbs 11:14, he has a multitude of counselors which keeps him safe. Now, without counsel, it says, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. That is not talking about going to numerous people and asking their opinions or their advice. Counselors, in that passage, is not talking about people at all. What it's talking about is categories of doctrine. The Word of God, in its manifested expressions and explanations, in its multiple categories, in its many thoughts from the mind of God, becomes his counselor. And that's what keeps him safe. Job had many counselors, and he called them miserable counselors because they counseled him in their self-righteousness unto ungodliness, albeit they were very religious. It's not counselors, people, it's counsel, manifold counsel from the Word of God through categories of doctrine. God has a thought about everything, and each one of those things is a category of doctrine. So when he keeps himself in the love of God, and the Word of God abides in him, he has many counselors residing in his heart. He has many categories of doctrine residing in his frame of reference. And in this he finds great safety, and he does not need others to define things for him. He does not need others to take the place of a relationship with God for him. He has learned how to autonomously operate within the body of Christ, with God, before God, so that God can be with him and express himself in him and through him. It comes by the anointing. The presence and the divine unction of the Holy Spirit. Such a person is difficult to understand sometimes. You look at him and you look at what he's doing and you wonder why. And you may say to yourself, I would do it differently if I were him. And yet it seems when he does something, it is fruitful. In John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the man of God. The man of God knows how to hear from God because he is in tune to God through his word and the Spirit of God that resides in him. He is not somebody who has necessarily a high profile. He may, but that is irrelevant. He is someone who's developed a relationship. That relationship was developed through the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in tribulations, as he was called by God. He is moving through the depths of God's grace and developing into this man of God. Sometimes he doesn't understand why he's doing the things he is. He just knows that they are right. Sometimes people may become impatient with him because they have expectation, but he knows how to wait upon the Lord. In Isaiah 41 and verse 30. Sometimes people will not understand him because the ways of God are higher than the ways of men, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. We are his workmanship. Ephesians 2, 10, we are his workmanship. It's up to God to get us there. We are his workmanship. In John 21, 18, Jesus said to Peter, but it's really true of the man of God. When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. The man of God is not worried about his natural preferences. The man of God is being led by God. It's not saying that God will make him miserable. It is saying that God will change his focus. The natural preferences are no longer his concern. They may have been when he was simply God's man. But as the man of God, another is taking care of him, another is leading him, another is providing for him, another is on the throne of his heart. Zechariah 4:7 says, who are you, O great mountain? Have you ever seen this? One day a mountain comes into your life. Maybe something with people's children. And one day it reveals itself and there is now a mountain in their life. Maybe something with somebody's health. One day it reveals itself and there is now a mountain in their life. Perhaps their finances. Whatever the situation is, whatever it is, multiple mountains come into our lives. One day we are there and everything is just wonderful and a mountain comes into our life. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. When there's a mountain that comes into your life, understand something. It will become a plain before you. In truth, there is no mountain. There is only mechanism for growth, but no mountains. There is nothing that happens in our lives that God has not brought, even if it is a mountain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof, and the headstone always refers to the Savior. So this mountain was brought by the Savior. He'll turn to the Savior with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. We say to the mountain, you are the depths of God's grace, and I'm going to move right through you. In fact, this mountain is the provision for me to move through the depths of God's grace. Some area of my life, I am God's man. But God will take me in that area of life and he'll use the mountain to do it. To take me from being God's man to being a man of God. From a merited favor to a throne in my heart. And the Holy Spirit is seated on that throne. And I am there with Him. What is my place in the throne room of God? In Ephesians 2:6, we are seated together above in heavenly places. What is our place in this? What is called the throne of God when we are seated with Christ in this place? It becomes the mercy seat. In the throne room of God, I find mercy. And I rest in this mercy. I'm covered by the blood, so nothing can be imputed to me that is not of God in this place. It doesn't matter where it came from. It is not to my account because of the blood that covers the mercy seat. And I rest there. It's my place with Him. Mercy. And in fact, it's the very mechanism that takes me from being God's man to being a man of God. It's the very mechanism that'll take me through the depths of God's grace. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.